once again.
I appreciate the confidence that you've expressed in me, and I would suppose primarily from the influence of Keith that I'm here. I appreciate so much his friendship and the privilege standing before you to direct our study tonight. It's a very special privilege on my part to have my brother and sister-in-law, Wayne and Phyllis, in the audience tonight. Needless to say, we don't get to spend near enough time together. Someone mentioned to me earlier, you're a long way from home. I said, well, in one respect, that's true. In another respect, I'm coming home. So it's so good to be with you in this series of meetings. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul is answering some of the contentions of those who are Jews who have become Christians, who are banning the practice of circumcision and thus the law upon those who are Gentiles who have become Christians. And the apostle responds to that by suggesting to them they need to focus more attentively upon those things that were said in the Old Testament relative to the promise. And it is to that end that I want to turn our attention just now. As you read in the Galatian letter in the third chapter, begin at verse 13, where the text says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God. The law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. This passage is especially impressive to me, because as I tried to express in the reading of this text, the word promise, singular, is used seven times in the reading of the American Standard Translation. The word promises, plural, is used a couple of times in this passage. It would appear, then, that the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize something that's rather important, and certainly something that is significant to answering the contentions of these Jews who have become Christians, binding circumcision upon these Gentiles who have become Christians. And so in our study tonight, I want to focus our attention upon the promise. The promise of salvation that is extended to both Jews and Gentiles exactly alike. I appreciate the prayer that my brother led a few moments ago, and that we might have a greater appreciation for the great things that God has done for us. That we might be focused upon those things. and not only have a greater appreciation, but a greater determination to express those things unto others. Perhaps there isn't anything to help us to understand the plan of God, the scheme of redemption, any more than to study the promises, and in particular, the promise that God has made. If you would please open your Bibles to the beginning of the promise. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created man in His own image. In verse 26 and verse 27, it says in verse 27, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." We learn a distinction of man from all of the rest of God's creation. Man is made in the image of God. That demands an accountability of man. As we read further into the second chapter, in verse 16 it says, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So we have not only noticed the beginning of law, or the beginning of man, but we've also noticed the beginning of law. In the third chapter we notice the beginning of sin. But in particular, in the third chapter, in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we note, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, admittedly, if this is all that we have, then I wouldn't have the slightest idea what this passage is even hinting at. But I'm convicted that we have the rest of the Bible that helps us to understand what God has promised in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. But about 10 generations pass from the text of Genesis chapter 3 until we come to the days of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. And in verse 5 it tells us that Jehovah saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And then we learn in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. With the reading of this text and the following verses, God made provision in order that man might be preserved, as Noah was instructed to build an ark, that he and his wife and his sons and their wives might enter into the ark, and that man might be spared. But again, about 10 more generations pass, and it brings us to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, we read about a man whose name is Abram. "And Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In this we note that God has made a threefold promise, or three promises, unto Abraham. In verse 1 we note that God had promised unto Abraham a particular land. In verse 2, God had promised unto Abraham that He would make of him a great nation. And in verse 3 He said, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We sometimes refer to these as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. But for the purposes of our study this evening, I want to arrange them in the order in which they are in fact fulfilled. And as we study concerning the fulfillment of the nation promise, it behooves us to see that as God had promised unto Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation." But at this point in time, Abram did not have any children. As we turn in our Bibles to Genesis, the 17th chapter. In Genesis chapter 17, reading beginning in verse 16, God said unto Abram, "And I will bless her, and moreover I will give thee a son of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her." In verse 17, we learn that Abraham lied. In the 18th chapter, When this news came to the ears of Sarah, in verse 11, we notice in verse 11 and 12 that she also laughed. Neither of these laughed in disbelief, but probably in the irony of people being so old having a child. But God had promised unto Abraham a child. And as we turn to the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, we read that Isaac is born. But lo and behold, in chapter 22, God said unto Abraham, "Take now thy son," verse 2, "thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Verse 3 begins that Abraham rose early in the morning to begin to carry out the things that God had commanded of him. In verse 5 of this text, it tells us that Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you." Abraham believed what God said about making of him a great nation. Abraham believed what God said regarding the fulfillment of the promise. And the Hebrew writer tells us in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 17, how Abraham was thinking. It says, "By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back." Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead and therefore fulfill the promise that he had made unto him, that indeed he would be the father of a great nation of people. After Abraham had taken his son upon the mountain and drew back the knife to slay his son, God, of course, provided a ram, and Abraham instead offered the ram. But in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 22, we see that the promise made unto Abraham is renewed. It says in verse 16, "By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God renews the promise that he had made unto Abraham. But of course, not only do we read of Isaac being born unto Abraham, but Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Among these sons, we see that God selected Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. Interestingly enough, as we turn to Genesis chapter 28 and read beginning at verse 13, God said unto Jacob, in verse 13, "And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Sounds like just what we read a moment ago, doesn't it? The promise that God had made unto Abraham. We can read about these 12 sons and see them named in Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 22. One of the sons that Jacob had was named Judah. In Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10, we learn that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. The right to rule, God is saying, would not depart from Judah. What we are learning is that God has now selected the son of Jacob, Judah, to be the one through whom this promise is to be extended. As we read in the latter chapters of the book of Genesis, we read about Joseph and the events that occurred in Joseph's life, how that his brothers sold him into bondage, and how that he was taken down into Egypt. And the chain of events that led to Joseph being essentially second in command of all of Egypt to lay up provisions so that during the course of famine that man might be provided the nourishment that he needed. In the latter part of the book of Genesis, we see that Joseph's brothers are reunited with him, and they're afraid when they meet up with Joseph. But as you'll notice in the last few verses of the book of Genesis, reading beginning at verse 24, Joseph is well aware of what God has said unto Abraham. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. But God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Once again, Joseph was well aware of what God had said unto the fathers. We note that there were about 70 souls who traveled down into Egypt. But as they came up out of Egypt, as Joseph had told his brothers, there were about 600 fighting men, those who were soldiers. 603,550, according to Exodus chapter 38. Some scholars tell us that when you factor in the old men, the women, and the children, we have a number of somewhere between 2, perhaps 3 million people that came up out of Egypt. As they're led out of Egypt by Moses, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 5. The text tells us, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. God himself referred to these people as a holy nation. In the beginning of Exodus chapter 12, we read of the beginning of the law being given unto Moses on Mount Sinai. And it said, And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. And you recognize the text as the giving of the law. But the giving of the law was to those that God brought up out of the land of Egypt, to this great nation that is identified in chapter 19 and in verses 5 and 6. But as we think of the land promise, God had promised unto Abraham to give unto him a certain land. In Genesis chapter 15, as we turn back in the text, we read beginning in verse 18, the borders of the land identified. In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Then God identifies the people that were then living in the land, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Again, the borders are identified. This is the land that I will give unto thee, from the river of Egypt to the river, the great river, the river Euphrates. The question then remains, did God do what he promised that he would do? Indeed, Moses led the children of Israel to the border of the land that God had promised to give them. Spies were sent in Numbers chapter 13. An evil report was brought back by 10 of the spies. These spies informed the children of Israel that we cannot go in and take the land. We are as grasshoppers, verse 33, in their sight. But Caleb and Joshua affirmed, yes, we can. We can do the very thing that God has instructed us to do and has promised unto us in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 14. It says, And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from over them. And Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all the children of Israel. God said, regarding their disbelief in verse 29, Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear that I would make you to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until their dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness." God was very pointed with them because they did not believe what God had promised, that He would fulfill the promises that He had made. God said, "You shall perish in this wilderness." Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, led the children of Israel to the border of the land. And in verse 4, God said unto him, "This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither." So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. And he buried him in the valley, in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Moses saw what land? The land that God promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses would not be privileged to go in it, but he certainly was privileged to see the very land that God had promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses died, Joshua became the new leader who was to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. In verse 2 of Joshua chapter 1, God said, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border." In verse 6, God said, "Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest." Joshua, you will be the one who will lead the children into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 6, we see the conquering of the city of Jericho. We read of the events of the city of Ai in Joshua chapter 7. We read of the conquering of the land that God had promised as we get over to the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua. In verse 23, the text says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to the divisions of their tribes, and the land had rest from war." In the next several chapters that we read in the book of Joshua, we read of the division of the land among the tribes of the nation of Israel. But as we come over toward the end of Joshua's writing, in Joshua chapter 21, reading beginning in verse 43, the text tells us, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein." Let's look carefully at this text. God gave unto Israel what land? All the land, the text tells us. What land? The land which he sware unto their fathers. And what did they do with it? The text tells us that they possessed it and they dwelt therein. Read further. In verse 44, "Jehovah gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." You know, there are some that would deny that God really fulfilled the promise that he made unto Abraham relative to the land. That sometime in the future, perhaps at the second coming of Christ, that God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, and Israel is going to possess the land that he promised unto Abraham. But it's almost as if Joshua anticipated that someone would deny that God did what he promised that he would do. Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 23. In Joshua chapter 23, reading beginning at verse 14, it says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, not one thing hath failed thereof." Look carefully, beloved. "Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing hath failed." Beloved, aren't you proud that God keeps His promises? Not one thing has failed. The evidence Joshua presents before his people is that God always keeps His promises. We see that David in his reign in 2 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 3, it tells us that he recovered a lost portion of the land. Solomon reigned over all this land, and those who were citizens paid tribute unto him. Rehoboam divided the kingdom into the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, because of his foolishness. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the northern 10 tribes selected Jeroboam to be their king. Not one good king in the northern 10 tribes from that point forward. Now let's remember what Moses had told back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, long before they were ever brought into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. "Now thou shalt beget," or "when thou shalt beget children and children's children. And ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whither Jehovah shall lead you away. And there ye shall serve gods and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." God tells them through Moses, when you go into the land and worship and serve idols, here's certainly what God will do unto you. The retention of the land was conditioned upon their keeping the commandments of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter, once again, Moses tells them, here's what God will do if you worship and serve idols. In chapter 28 through chapter 30 of the book of Deuteronomy, we read what's often referred to as the curses and the blessings. If you keep God's commandments, He will bless you in everything that you put your hand into. But if you disobey and reject the commandments and ordinances of God, then He will curse you in everything that you put your hand unto. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses speaks concerning their captivity, and that when they repent, in verse 3, Jehovah will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whither Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. In verse 10, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God and keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, the blessings would be bestowed upon them if they kept God's commandments. But of course we note that they did not. They frequently bowed down before idols and worshiped them. And Samaria was taken captive in 722 when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. Babylon conquered the city of Jerusalem and took them captive in 586 B.C. But according to what was promised in the book of Deuteronomy, when they would repent and turn back to God, God would bring them back into the land that He promised to give them. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah tell us of this particular period of time, and Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and in verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, says, "Thou art Jehovah, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it unto his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Nehemiah affirms the faithfulness of God to fulfill every promise that He's ever made. You remember in Joshua chapter 23 and in verse 14, Joshua brought them into the land and affirmed that God did everything that He promised to do. There is no promise yet to be fulfilled concerning the land that God promised unto Abraham. But time has passed, the nation promise being fulfilled, the land promise being fulfilled. But what more is said about the seed promise? The promise that the apostle is referring to in Galatians chapter 3. What of the promise? How is it that Jews and Gentiles alike might be heirs of God according to the promise? Well, when we go back once again to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Here in the garden it is said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Time has passed. In fact, much time has passed. And little has been said about the fulfillment of the seed promise. But we know that David, who was the second king of the nation of Israel, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was told by Nathan the prophet. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. David is now informed that the seed will come through David. His throne would be established forever. When we read of the words of Isaiah, who prophesied concerning the conquering of the northern 10 tribes, in Isaiah chapter 7, long before the coming of the Christ, about 750 years, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7, reading beginning in verse 14, Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. As we read further in the prophecies, we see that these promises continue to find fulfillment. As the seed of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, is identified as the seed of woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Identified by the Apostle Paul in our text of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. As he said, Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed promise is not talking about the nation of Israel, but the seed promise is talking indeed about the coming of Christ. And beloved, how does this promise relate to us? Indeed, Christ came in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as the seed of woman. In Galatians chapter 4, the application that the Apostle Paul makes is that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Paul is making the application of the seed promise and how that it would have application to those who are Jews and Gentiles alike. We've noted that the seed of Abraham, Paul identifies in the Galatian letter, the third chapter in verse 16, as the Christ. We've noted that it was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10 that the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. But yet we notice that the Hebrew writer affirms that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Furthermore, we noted in 2 Samuel 7 and in verse 14 that the seed would come through David. Open your Bible, my friends, to Luke, the first chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 26. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the text says, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In this text, we see that the writer refers to the house of David, the promise that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 14. Isaiah had prophesied that he would be born of a virgin and he would be called Emmanuel. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. And all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Centuries later, we see that these prophecies and the promise did indeed come true. Christ came. But again, how does the promise relate to us? Christ was crucified during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He met with those who rejected him and rejected his message. And as he came into the city of Jerusalem in Mark's account in the 11th chapter, and in verses 9 and 10, it appeared that those of the multitude of the Jews believed that perhaps he was coming to be their king. As they said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It appears that some believed that he was coming to be king over them, an earthly kingdom, to remove them from the thumb of the Roman rulers, and to deliver them, and to make it like it was during the heydays of David and Solomon. But when Jesus was arrested, we see this same multitude in Mark's account, the 15th chapter. As Pilate said, What then shall I do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out exceedingly, Crucify him. Sometimes I raise the question, why do we read of such a swing in attitudes? Here are some who praised him, believing him to be their king, and now the same audience crying out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Certainly the leaders among the Jews desired to turn the minds of the people, and the people denied that one such as Jesus of Nazareth could be such a king. But again, we ask the question, why and how does this relate to us? Well, when it was seen that Satan had gained the victory, that Jesus, the Son of God, had finally been put to death, that it would be impossible for the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation for man, to ever come to pass. But, beloved, there was another day. And as the Apostle Peter begins to preach in Acts chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 22, Peter said, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and to you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. No one could deny that a man named Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them. No one could deny that Jesus of Nazareth had performed miracles that they knew about. In verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. No one could deny that they had delivered up one named Jesus of Nazareth, that he'd been crucified, that his life had been taken. But in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be whole enough. This they denied. And the Apostle Peter took a great bit of time, citing Old Testament prophecies to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed who he claimed to be. Verse 25, For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because it will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. And we might read that Old Testament prophecy of David and say, well, I'm not real sure what David was talking about. I'm not just real sure how we might apply that. You don't have to wonder anymore. The Apostle Peter declares unto them the application of David's Old Testament prophecy. Beginning in verse 29, brethren, I may say unto you freely, of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let's pause there. Peter is explaining forthrightly. David was talking about the resurrection of the Christ, that he would indeed be raised from the dead, to die never again. In verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. I want us to look carefully at these verses. The Apostle Peter has affirmed that this Jesus, God has raised him from the dead. This Jesus, we are all witnesses of who he is. David said that he would set one upon his throne. This Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God and sits upon the throne of David. And then he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. Know what? That God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. The resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection becomes central to the early preaching of the apostles. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten your eyes upon us as though by our own hand, or our own power or godliness we made him to walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. The Apostle Peter continues to hammer that home. In the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. In the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 29, once again, the apostles hammer the point home that Jesus was crucified and God raised him from the dead. The apostle in Romans, the 1st chapter, and in verse 4, sets that forth as the crowning point of the identity of who Jesus is. He is indeed the Son of God. Yes, Jesus was raised. He was exalted. I want you to think for just a moment. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, as the Apostle Peter presents the evidence of who Jesus is and accuses you of crucifying the Son of God, as he does in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. For they didn't deny they had crucified Jesus. But based upon the evidence that the apostle has presented, it's undeniable that God has made him both Lord and Christ. They have crucified the Son of God. I want to raise a question in your mind. Suppose you were in that audience, and suppose you were familiar with many of these Old Testament prophets pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And now he has come in your generation. You've heard his claims. You've seen his miracles. But you continue to deny that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And you cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And now there has been presented before you irrefutable evidence that this Jesus whom you crucified is indeed the Christ, is indeed the Son of God. Let me ask you, beloved, What do you suppose your next question is going to be? Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and asked the question, what shall we do? You know, I picture this as someone who has no defense at all, no reply, nothing to say, stripped to the core. What shall we do? The Apostle Peter instructed them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues, for to you is the promise. I want to ask you, beloved, what promise is Peter referring to? Now, I know we've talked about a lot of Old Testament passages, a lot of Old Testament history. The fulfillment of the nation promise. The fulfillment of the land promise. But I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Peter is preaching the fulfillment of the promise that was made all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The promise that God made unto Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. What is it that Peter is preaching when he preaches the promise? He preaches to these Jews a message of repentance and remission of sins. Who is it preached unto? To those Jews in Acts chapter 2. But who is it for? Peter said, for to you is the promise, and to your children. The promise is for you, Mr. Jew, and for your children. But who else? To all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Who does that include? Those who are not Jews. As God said unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The same sermon preached in Acts the 3rd chapter. And we learn that the Apostle Peter quotes this Old Testament text in Genesis or in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. And he said, ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you. Bless you how, my friend? He says, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When Peter preached the promise in Acts chapter 2, he preached the message of remission of sins. When he preached the promise in Acts chapter 3, he preached the blessing of turning you from your iniquities. Salvation, forgiveness, is that which God promised unto Abraham, a promise that began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 15, when God said unto Abraham, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Peter explained that in chapter 3. Turning away every one of you from your iniquities. In chapter 2, the forgiveness of your sins. As we read further in Acts chapter 2. For to you is the promise, to your children, and to all that are afar off. How does that have any application to the text that we began with in Galatians chapter 3? Remember now, in the Galatian letter, there were Jews who had become Christians that were binding circumcision and thus the law upon those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to understand that the promise that God had made in the long ago not only was extended to those who were Jews, but also included those who were Gentiles. In verse 26, the text tells us, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Not just talking about Jews. But as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see, even these Gentiles were included in the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And beloved, we see the promise of God in verse 29. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. I want to suggest to you, beloved, when we see the promise fulfilled in Christ, We need to see that Galatians chapter 3 is not just an isolated text in verses 26 and 27 so that we can teach our friends and neighbors, you need to be baptized. Yes, I understand it's adequate to do that, and I understand it's necessary to show how one is brought into a relationship with Christ. But what we must understand from Galatians chapter 3 is that he tells us, as many of you as were baptized into Christ become heirs. When we think about a personal application of that, you think about yourself. How that you have the opportunity to benefit from a promise that God made way back in Genesis chapter 3. A promise that He made in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1, 2, and 3. And this promise became the theme of the preaching of the apostles. We've seen it in Acts chapter 2. We've read it in Acts chapter 3. We see the Apostle Paul preaching the promise in Antioch of Pisidia, as we read in Acts chapter 13 in verse 22. He says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ." In verse 32 he continues, "And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto the fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm." Dropping down to verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins." Friend, what is the Apostle Paul preaching? He's preaching the promise. In Acts chapter 26, as he makes his defense before King Agrippa, reading beginning at verse 5. Acts chapter 26, verse 5. He said, "Having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify that after the straitest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King." The Apostle Paul now understands the promise, what it included. That's why he's become a Christian. That's why he's been arrested. That's why he stands before King Agrippa. He says, "For the hope of the promise that God made unto our fathers." Certainly he knows why these Jews persecute him, as he at one time had been a persecutor, denying that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of the promise. The same apostle writing to the Ephesians, and we'll talk about this more in our study tomorrow night, from Ephesians chapter 3. Regarding these Gentiles, in verse 6, he says, "To wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." These Gentiles could be recipients of the promise that God had made a long time ago, because the promise was that all families of the earth might be blessed through the seed of Abraham. We often study from the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, as we sometimes refer to it as the Great Hall of Faith. But I think there's something significant that we need to observe in this chapter regarding the promise. We read of the faith of characters like Abel, Enoch, verse 5, Noah, verse 6, Abraham, verse 8, and Sarah in verse 11. But as we drop down to verse 13, the text tells us these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Notice the word is plural. "But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth." These characters look forward to the fulfillment of these promises. None of these characters were, in fact, those who inherited the land promise. They were not, in fact, a part of a great nation. And certainly they all died before the fulfillment of the promise given in Christ. But as we drop down in the text and read beginning at verse 32, it says, "And what shall I say more? For the time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, etc." If we read of these great characters of faith, the Hebrew writer tells us that they obtained promises. Indeed, beloved, they were a part of that great nation. They lived in the land that God promised unto Abraham. But as great as they were, when you drop down to verse 39, it tells us, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." When I read this text,
I think about what God has given me. I think about what God has given you. The blessings that are afforded us in Christ. That all of these great Old Testament worthies whose names are recorded for all history. The writer said they received not the promise. And when you think about what it is to be a Christian, when you think about the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that you enjoy in Christ, you think of the promise that God made all the way back to the garden. The promise that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise that's fulfilled in Christ, whereby you might become an heir of Abraham according to promise. You think of these great Old Testament worthies, and you think of the great blessings that you enjoy. You see, the Hebrew writer, as Paul was writing even to the Galatians, was trying to get those people to see the magnitude of what God has given to those in Christ. And maybe I'm talking to one in the audience tonight who's not a Christian. But remember that Christ came. He lived. He died. But God raised Him from the dead so that victory might be gained over sin and over death. So that you don't have to suffer the awful penalty of your sin. Christ offers salvation. He offers remission of sins. Because, you see, God keeps His promises. And beloved, if you know that that's so, would you not tonight turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith before this good audience? I'm confident that all things are prepared that you might be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life because God promised the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you turn from that in repentance and call upon God to forgive you and call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you? Forgiveness of sins might be extended to you because God always keeps His promise. If you be subject to the invitation, make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.